Well, I wouldn't leave that out. I'd keep that as a side issue. But oh, when you study Revelation, be sure that you keep it as a side issue. Revelation was not written primarily to help me build my system of eschatology. Eschatology means last things. The doctrine of last things, second coming of Christ, and things related to the second coming of Christ. It wasn't given to enable me to build a system of eschatology. It was given to meet the needs of lambs that are being led to the slaughter. It was given to meet the needs of somebody who says, I count not my life of any account as dear unto myself. Take the 20th chapter of Revelation, for instance. The great hotbed of controversy between premillennialists, amillennialists, and so forth, and postmillennialists. You come to that 20th chapter, and you know, six times you have the truth repeated, 1,000 years. 1,000 years. And you know how I used to approach that as a premillennialist? I said, there's plenty of proof for the fact we're going to have a millennium. Because the number 1,000 years is repeated six times in those few verses. Six times it's repeated. Right. And I use that on the side. Because I'm definitely a premillennialist. But then one day when I was reading that, I thought I've missed the main point all these years. I missed the main point. When a premillennialist comes to Revelation 20, the main thing he gets is a proof text for premillennialism. And when an amillennialist comes, the main thing he's after is to try to do away with that premillennial stronghold. And the postmillennialist try and do away with that premillennial stronghold. See, the main purpose of that was to contrast the limited sufferings with the fact we're going to rule with Christ over the earth for 1,000 years. That's the main purpose of it. Not to get a system of eschatology. That wasn't the main purpose. And you see, we're taking a little bit longer as we're getting started here, and some may think, I wish we'd go a little faster while we get into it at first. Oh, I tell you, some of these things are cardinal. And it's taken me years to begin to learn these. I think one reason why God hasn't let me teach this book in a course by itself before, I'm teaching it to you now, is this very thing that I just need to build up from all of Scripture some of these cardinal emphases of God's Word. So that's one way in which the historical background helps us to get into the message of the book as a whole. It's the revelation of Christ as the Lamb. And the revelation of Him as the Lamb was given to one who was willing to be led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep that before shears is dumb, He opens thy mouth. Let me ask you this. Is Christ our example in His sufferings? Is Christ in His sufferings our example? Yes. Is Christ in His vicarious substitutionary sufferings our example? You say, only Christ can atone for sin. True. But when we come the second semester to 1 Peter in one of his young epistles, I want you to notice 1 Peter 2 says Christ left us an example. He suffered, and He gives His vicarious sufferings for our example. Well, I used to teach the opposite of that. I used to say now in His vicarious sufferings, you wouldn't follow along with that. Well, surely. You can't follow all the way because only Christ is a substitute for hell-bound sinners. But there is a vicarious element in all true Christian suffering. There's a substitutionary element in all true Christian suffering. Have you ever told the Lord definitely that you're willing to suffer vicariously? Paul suffered vicariously. He took the blame for what he didn't do. John suffered vicariously. He took the blame for what he didn't do. And if I'm willing to suffer vicariously, then I'm really ready to have this message of Revelation opened wide to my soul. Mention to discuss at least one thing from the first chapter of Revelation which takes on new meaning to you in the light of the historical background. The thing I want to mention from the first chapter is Revelation 1:18. In Revelation 1:18, the Lord Jesus says, I have the keys of death and Hades. The King James uses the word hell here rather than Hades. If you have a copy of the Scofield Bible has a little note saying that hell should be translated Hades. Now, do you know what Hades is? Hades is the New Testament Greek equivalent of the Old Testament word Sheol. Well, what does Sheol, the Old Testament Hebrew word, mean? What does Hades, the New Testament Greek form of the word, mean? You have to get the context to see the exact way in which it's used. But it always has this basic meaning, the place of the dead. Anytime you find Sheol referred to in the Old Testament, it always means the place of the dead. Whenever you have Hades referred to in the New Testament, it always means the place of the dead. Now, here's where the individual context has to help out. Sometimes the context shows it's referring to the place where the body goes when it dies. And if so, it just means the grave. Sometimes it's referring to the place where the spirit goes when it dies, and that's the life beyond the grave. Well, you have to check your context to see what's true. Some years ago, I was studying this whole question about Sheol and Hades. It's quite a thorny question. Commentators differ on a lot of these details. You know, the Apostles' Creed says he descended into hell. And the earliest copies of the Apostles' Creed that we have omit that statement. The earliest copies that we have in existence omit that he descended into hell. And it's highly open to question of interpretation. What does that mean? But this writer was saying that never does Sheol mean the grave. It always means the life beyond the grave. So I took him up on that and I checked for scripture and I know he's wrong. And the reason I know he's wrong, it never means the grave, is the 16th chapter of Numbers. The 16th chapter of Numbers tells about the death of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who murmured against Moses and Aaron. And the earth opened its jaws and swallowed them. And Numbers chapter 16 says, they and all their households and their goods and all that pertained unto them went down alive into Sheol. That has to be the grave. They went down alive. They couldn't go down alive into the life beyond the grave. They had to die first. See, they died first. So it definitely means the grave in that particular place. Now, take Revelation 1:18, and you read that Christ has the keys of death and Hades. Well, the place of the dead. Well, how does he use those keys? I think in this particular passage that Hades just means the grave. I have the keys of death and the grave. But oh, I want you to see the wonderful truth that's behind this. Here's how the historical background helps me to enter into the meaning of it. Here's John, and he's a prisoner, we think, under Domitian. Some would say under Nero, most would not. Most futurists would accept the view that would seem accurate towards the end of the century under Domitian. But it's the Roman emperor. And some would say, who has the keys of death and the grave for the Apostle John? Domitian does. The Roman emperor does. No, no. Christ has the keys of death and the grave. And oh, you see what this means for Christians who are suffering where they're persecuted to the nth degree. You see, this book is especially appropriate for those who are suffering under totalitarian rule. Like the rule of Idi Amin in Uganda and some of these others. And some would say, Idi Amin has the keys of death in the grave. No, he doesn't. The exalted Lord has those keys. The exalted Lord has those keys. Well, I've never had anybody threaten my life exactly that way. I had one person who said he was going to kill me once, and I thought he was kidding. I wasn't quite sure, but I just played it a little bit safe, you know, when I found out that he said he was going to kill me. But most of us haven't had experiences like that. But when you drive along the road, do you realize it seems possible that some drunken driver can kill you, that he has the keys of death and the grave for you? Some time ago I read this statement in the newspaper. It seems unbelievable to me that one driver out of every five that you pass on the road is definitely under the influence of liquor. That one driver out of every five is under the influence. And it corrected the idea. It said doesn't mean just drinking a little, but definitely under the influence. That seems so unbelievable to me that I've checked that with a good many others. Fact is, I'm not alive to people driving under the influence, and I can't ever remember myself having seen anybody driving in the car when I thought he's under the influence, except one group of drunken fellows when I was just a little boy. They were driving way over on the wrong side, and it was very clear that they were drunk. But I went cruising with a police car back in my hometown in Tennessee a few years ago, and the policeman had his eyes, so he knew when they were under the influence. He said that fella had been drinking driving up before. I couldn't tell. I couldn't tell. We stopped him. Surely were. Yeah, we picked him up, you know, and took him in driving under the influence. And I've asked different people this, and I've never had anybody denied vociferously to say, oh, I know it couldn't be true, that one driver out of every five you pass is under the influence of liquor. I had one college student I mentioned it to, and he said that was his response to it after midnight. I don't know how true that is, but you know, the devil would love to have me believe that these drunken drivers have the key of death in the grave for me, and that I may be bumped off most any time by them. No, they don't have the key of death in the grave. The Lord Jesus Christ has the key of death in the grave. And I think one of the greatest Bible illustrations of this is King Saul in the Old Testament, his efforts to kill David. You know, you come towards the end of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 29, I believe it is, and it says that David died in a good old age, full of days, and was gathered to his people. And I used to read that in a matter-of-fact kind of way, you know, and I didn't see the wonder of it. David died in a good old age. Yeah, a lot of people die in a good old age, but not like David. You know, Saul took that spear, and he missed him with the spear, and he took the javelin trembled in the wall, and Saul did his utmost over a period of 10 years to kill David. Did somebody say Saul had the keys of death in the grave? No, he didn't. David's Lord had the keys of death in the grave. And you see what this would mean to John on that Isle of Patmos? Oh, the Roman Emperor has the keys of death and the grave for you. No, he doesn't. This wonderful person who's revealed in chapter 1, verses 12 to 18, that's the one who has the keys of death and the grave for me. God's physical protection of me and my loved ones just amazes me more and more as I go through life. And when I get to heaven, I expect to look up the records and just find some of the details that I wasn't even conscious of, how the Lord has spared my life until my work has been completed. On page 11, we come to the remainder of chapter 1 as a wonderful introduction to the entire book. Let's discuss any way or ways in which each of the following is a wonderful introduction to the entire book of Revelation. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, what thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These two verses are a wonderful introduction to Revelation because they show that the entire book was to be sent to each one of the churches. The entire book was to be sent to each one of the churches. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 7 was addressed especially to the church at Ephesus. But it doesn't mean that only chapter 2, verses 1 to 7 is to be sent to Ephesus. No, all of chapters 2 and 3 were to be sent to Ephesus. And all the other chapters of the book were to be sent to the church at Ephesus. You see, you have that emphasized right at the end in the last chapter. 22:16 says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things for the churches. Now, one thing's absolutely clear, and that is that the entire church of Jesus Christ badly needs all 22 chapters in the book. The entire church of Jesus Christ badly needs all 22 chapters in the book. As you may know, many rapture the church between chapters 3 and 4, or in the first verse or two of chapter 4. They rapture the church, and chapters 4 to 18 have to do with what's on the earth after the church is raptured. Well, we're going to go into some of those details and try to give you a fair summing up of the situation later. But don't be sidetracked through that. I think it's unwise to say, as some have said, that chapters 4 to 18 are not church truth. They're not church truth. I insist on the fact that the entire Church of Christ today and all through the years badly needs all 22 chapters of Revelation. I take a 100% stand on that. I'll allow you to differ on details here and there, and I haven't fully made up my mind on some details here and there, which I think is an advantage, some think is a disadvantage. But I insist on the fact that all 22 chapters are for all the church, all through the years. We all badly need it. And you see, you're introduced to that very thing in the very opening part of the book. All the way through the study of Revelation, keep asking this question. What would this passage have meant to the seven churches in Asia? How is it especially appropriate for the seven churches in Asia? Well, I'll keep that before you because I just keep asking those questions. And you see, when you answer them, you'll go back to the first three chapters of Revelation. And when you're reading something over here in the 15th chapter, 16th chapter, you'll ask yourself, now how is this revelation especially intended for the seven churches of Asia? How is it specially intended for the Apostle John? Mention, discuss any way or ways in which each of the following is a wonderful introduction to the entire book of Revelation. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits that are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, unto him that loveth us and loosed us from our sins by his blood. And he made us to be a kingdom, to be priests unto his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I want to take one expression from these verses to show how it's a marvelous introduction to Revelation. And the expression that I'd like for you to draw a thickly shaded line around is the seven spirits that are before his throne. You see, you're in the fourth verse of chapter 1, and you're introduced to the seven spirits before his throne. It's highly significant that we just have begun our study of Revelation when we meet that number 7 for the first time. It signifies perfection or completion. And the first time 7 is used, it's used for God himself. Now, what's the main thing we're to get out of this reference right at the beginning, the seven spirits before his throne? Some would say the Holy Spirit in his fullness. Sevenfold characteristic. Dr. Ironside and a good many others draw an interesting analogy between this passage and Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 3. The spirit of understanding and the knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and there's seven qualities that are mentioned there. And they draw a very interesting parallel. I would include that, but I'd go even beyond it and say, this is our introduction to God as the God of completion. And right at the very beginning of the book, we're introduced to him, the seven spirits that are before his throne. I'll let people argue about little details here if they'll just give me that main message. God completes what he's begun. He's the God of completion. Let me ask you, is there anybody other than the Lord who's able to complete anything? Is Satan able to complete anything? Is man able to complete anything? Man can't complete a thing. Satan can't complete a thing. Only God can complete anything. He's the God of completion. Well, I'm going to tell you, man can try it. Have you ever tried it in the energy of the flesh? Have I ever tried it in the energy of the flesh? You know, you preachers are trying to complete your sermons. And then your kids come around and make a lot of noise and you lose your temper. And you lose the temper. It's the very testimony you need. You may even have been preparing a sermon on how not to lose your temper or something like that. And then your kid came and introduced himself at the wrong time and broke up your sermon preparation. You lost your temper. Why? Because you got your eyes off the God of completion. You thought you were the one to complete that sermon. And you were going to do it in the energy of the flesh. Only God can complete anything.
Only God could complete anything. And one great message of Revelation is God completes what He's begun. He completes what He's begun. And you see, right in the fourth verse of the book, we're introduced to Him as the God of completion, right from the very beginning. Chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, He cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they that pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over Him. Even so, amen. This verse is a wonderful introduction to Revelation because it emphasizes the event which will usher in the consummation of redemption. What is the event that will usher in the consummation of redemption? It's the second coming of Christ. Behold, He cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see Him. This is one of the greatest miracles of all time. I'd be glad for you to correct me on this, but I personally consider this to be the greatest of all miracles revealed in the Bible. That every eye will see the Lord Jesus. How tremendous it will be when He comes again. This is the event that ushers in the consummation of redemption. On page 12, we have two questions about this wonderful title in chapter 1, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, saith the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. From your reading of Revelation 1:8, along with your reading of 21:6 and 22:13, show how the title Alpha and Omega is a wonderful introduction to Revelation and a wonderful conclusion to the book. It's a wonderful introduction and a wonderful conclusion because it emphasizes the completeness of the Lord. Again, we have that idea of completeness, that idea of consummation. Only one person can complete, and He is the one who does it. One commentator called my attention to the different titles for God that are used here, borrowed from the Old Testament. In your notes, you'll read, I am the Alpha and the Omega, saith the Lord God. Over Lord, just write the word Adonai. A-D-O-N-A-I. A-D-O-N-A-I, Adonai, is the Hebrew word for Lord. Then over God, write the Hebrew word Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M. And then over the words who is and who was and who is to come, write the word Jehovah. You know, in that verb, that word Jehovah, you have all three tenses of the verb to be. I was, I am, and I will be. And so, who is and who was and who is to come. And then, by the words of the Almighty, write El Shaddai, E-L, capital S-H-A-D-D-A-I. I am God Almighty. I am the God who is more than enough. Do you see why these different titles are used? We say Revelation is just filled with the atmosphere of the Old Testament. It doesn't have a lot of direct quotations, but it's just filled with the atmosphere of the Old Testament. Here you have it right in one of the opening sentences. Lord, that's the Hebrew word Adonai, which means the one who rules. And then God, Elohim, the mighty creator, who is and was and is to come, Jehovah. And the Almighty, that's El Shaddai. And you see why you're given all these different names. To show what it really means that Christ says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. See, Alpha takes us from eternity past. Omega takes us on into eternity future. And there's a wonderful introductory title for Christ in the book of Revelation. I want to read to you a quotation here from one of the commentaries I have in my library. I don't think I've ever quoted to you such, but I use it a lot. My brother-in-law gave it to me. He discarded it from his library many years ago. And I think the reason is it has a lot of worthless material in it. But I find a lot of these things that have worthless material have some gems. And I've gotten some gems from this book I haven't gotten anywhere else. And so I just scan quickly in some of that to see if there's anything I want to keep. But oh, I found some gems in this, and I'm so glad He's given it to me. I still use it regularly. And the last volume is on Hebrews through the book of Revelation. And it has some tremendous things. This is a quotation from Dr. Guthrie, one of the old-time preachers and writers on Christ the Alpha. Listen to this. take Christ first before you think of doing anything else. Did he not say, without me you can do nothing? So then all you can do without him is sheer nothing, however pious and noble it may appear in the eyes of men. Is he not the Alpha? And is not the Alpha the first letter? Now watch. Then do not try to put a letter before it. Don't say to yourself, I will try to obtain a true recognition of my sins, and then I will go to Jesus to obtain salvation. This is beginning with Z instead of Alpha. By doing so, you make yourself like that fool who said, I will learn to swim first and then I will go into the water. Do you want to know your sins truly? Who is to give you that knowledge but Christ? You want to become better and more heavenly minded? Who can give you that godly disposition of heart but Christ? You see what he's saying? You know, when we studied Galatians, we said, now don't try to add anything to Christ. And usually we think of adding it on the end. But oh, I want to tell you, you can add a lot on the front too. When you look up to the Lord Jesus, is he really your Alpha? Do you really begin with him, or do you have some other letters that go before him? Honestly. Oh, a great many sermons you'll hear will put something before Alpha. And a lot of Christians will applaud and say it's wonderful. Is it important to preach repentance? Yes, it surely is. But you can preach repentance in such a way that you put something before Alpha. And you say that person's got to repent before he comes to Christ. If he does, he will never repent. He'll never repent. I think that's a good place to stop tonight. Paul, right in the very beginning of this book. You see how this just takes us back through the whole message of the Bible? Don't try to add anything on the end. Don't try to say, here's Z, Christ is all from A to Z. Don't add anything after Z yet, but don't try to put anything before A either. That speaks to my heart, and I hope it will to yours too. Let's have our closing prayer. Just ask him, Lord Jesus, show me any way in which I'm putting any letter before thee, or any letter after thee. And then will you just say to him, in the words of one of our theme prayers in our study, Lord Jesus, be to me my A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, Q, R, S, T, U, V, W, X, Y, Z.